Our brother Ray Luke from Jersey City, New Jersey, has chosen for his talk this afternoon the title of Our Hitching Post. I thought he might come in his cowboy hat, but maybe he's got something else in mind. So I'll now turn the podium over to Brother Ray Luke.
Thank you, brethren. Brother Burns suggested that I would bring a further greetings from the Jersey City Ecclesia, which I am very happy to do. Their custom, as you may know, is to always send their greetings by virtue of a scriptural text. And for this month, they've elected to send the 118th Psalm in the very first verse. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. And I'm sure each and every one of us, as we have been this past few days together in sweet fellowship and convention, can honestly testify to the truthfulness of that fact. He is good, and his mercy endures forever. Therefore, let us all give thanks. Our text, our theme, our title, has been adapted from an era of history, which is before the invention or the development of the automobile. At that time, from colonial America forward to maybe the ending of the 19th century, the primary mode of transportation was that of horse, beast of burden, by horse and buggy, by horseback, or later in the 19th century, the development of the transcontinental railroad. Also, the motor, or rather the water transit on the Erie Canal and other waterways that just irrigate the American continent. But the main means of communication and travel was through that of horse. And when one would come to their destination, they would then tie their team of horses, individual or carriage, to what is called a hitching post. Nothing more than simply a heavy log embedded in the ground with rings upon it so that the harness and that the bridle of the animal, the horse, will be tied there in safekeeping, where they're all together tied securely while the master is engaged in his business elsewhere. And so this hitching post becomes a central point of security where all the teachings, where all of the animals are brought in one place and securely, firmly contained. Well, in scripture and in Bible interpretation and symbolism, a horse is a symbol of doctrines. Because a horse carries the rider, and the horse determines in which direction the rider goes, however the rider is influenced by doctrine. And doctrine determines where he will want to go and what ends he will pursue and what he believes and ultimately what he becomes. And so in Scripture, we find that the symbol for doctrine is a horse. We have, for example, in Revelation, the sixth chapter, and from the second to the eighth verse, we find there the openings of the seals. Those seals that seal the scroll, and one by one as they are peeled open, we find in the first four instances where their horses are involved. In the first, there is that white horse. In the second, a red horse. In the third, the black horse. In the fourth, the ashen horse. And we know that each one of these seals opening represents a message to that church. The first, second, third, and fourth church of the seven churches in Asia Minor. We know that the first scroll that was for a seal that was opened in that scroll was that to the church of Ephesus. And there at the Church of Ephesus was given the pure doctrine, fresh from the mouths of the Master and of the Apostles of the Lamb. And as those doctrines were proclaimed, the truth of God's plan of God and Jesus' Messiahship was spread so freely to the then known world. But then we see that in the second phase of the seven churches, the Church of Smyrna, how that picture of the doctrines became darkened. And there, when the apostles of the Lamb fell asleep, there the adversary planting those tares that we heard about so well this morning began to sprout up. And the errors infiltrated the doctrine of Christ. And then it was pictured by those doctrines being polluted and contaminated in a blackened, in a reddened condition. And in the third church, the church at Pergamos, how that redness became even darker into blackness. And in that third phase of the church, in which that great controversy came between Arius and Athanasius, and how at the Council of Nicaea, there spread the seeds of that Trinitarian doctrine, and how that was darkening the purity and the righteousness of the truth, of the truths. And then, of course, at Thyatira, there became the desolation that maketh, the abomination that maketh desolate. And there was the ashen, that which was deadened. And for 1260 years, that great papal system dominated. And the truth was just in the wilderness condition. And the woman, the church, had to flee there to be fed by the heavenly angels in the wilderness. And so we see how the doctrines then were portrayed by horses. And these various doctrines of the scripture may be tied together. And one of the hitching posts that do provide that function, we find out later to be the Holy Spirit revealing the keys to those doctrines in the hitching post through such means as types and shadows. And one of the most foremost of these is that of the tabernacle. The various scriptures are then tied together because that tabernacle represented the life blood, you might say, of the nation of Israel. All of their religious life, all of their customs, and all of their activities centered around that which was contained in the tabernacle and later in the temple itself. And that temple and that tabernacle was the means whereby God manifested his presence with them. And they were then involved with all of the affairs of the people of Israel. It was a center of worship of Jehovah. Little wonder, therefore, that we find so much attention given to every detail, for God set down in that pattern to reveal his purposes for man and how to effect the reconciliation and atonement between a sinful people and a righteous God. It was there that God was laying down all of the arrangements that he would make in order to effect this reconciliation between God and man. And for 1845 years from the death of Jacob to Jesus at AD 33, this temple worship, and before that the tabernacle worship, dominated the entire life and was the only means of access to the divine promises and to the divine protection. And so it was until Jesus came on the scene. And you remember in the fourth chapter of John, I think it's the 28th verse, in which he had that very charming conversation with a woman by the well, in which he told her in that dialogue how that at that mountain, at Mount Gerizim where they were, you know, the Mount of Cursing and the Mount of Blessing, Gerizim and Ebal, how at that mountain they would no longer be worshipped, nor would they no longer worship in Jerusalem, but rather the time was coming and then was in which they that worship God would be worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And it was not until Paul, Saint Paul, comes on the scene, and there in the book of Hebrews, that book of doctrine that just opens up the linkage between the Old and the New Testament, that book which reveals the purposes of God and the giving of that tabernacle in so complete, exquisite detail that now we are able to see in all those details the real meaning and beauty behind the true worship of God in both spirit and in truth. And in those types, in that picture, we have associated there the means whereby he illustrated how we can able to transmit those actions and that work that was done through the rituals and ceremonies of that tabernacle and see how applicable it is in symbol to the realities of the gospel age church. And that which was of the Aaronic priesthood was now a Melchizedek priesthood. That which was done with the blood of bulls and goats and animals now would be accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ and by those of his footstep followers who would then be participating in with him in that work of redemption, in that work of sin offering. And so we find that in that book of Hebrews that God did present the beautiful blueprint for all of the Old and New Testaments being reconciled through the types and shadows therein presented. And we find that in those types that a type must be handled with care. It cannot be distorted or it cannot be abused. It cannot be misapplied. Oh, we find in this harvest of our harvest of this gospel age, when after the pastor's passing, how the types and how the beauties and the principles of their application had been so misapplied and distorted. And those who should know, have known better were just making pictures and types of every incident almost in Scripture and misapplying them to various events, claiming scriptural authority, therefore. We cannot use a type to prove a doctrine. A type is merely there to illustrate what has already been established as a proven scriptural doctrine or teaching. You can't prove a doctrine by a type, but when a doctrine is associated in Scripture with a type, then the type may be used to illustrate, to support, to amplify the doctrine, and to put the cart, as it were, before the horse, or to de-emphasize and misplace such teachings of and call them types can lead to delusions and a great deal of stumbling in the faith. For example, you remember in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, when Paul talks about eating meats and giving up our rights, as it were, so as not to stumble our brother. And Paul says that if meats and eating of foods offered to idols is going to stumble my brethren, I would never eat meat again. It was not to because there was anything wrong with the meat, but rather if anyone's conscience was affected by my doing so, I would be glad to surrender out of love so that I would not stumble him. And so, in the midst of that kind of a treatment, in which he was enunciating what it means to be able to live and to love one another and not to let the mere foibles of the flesh or preferences of the humanity to in any way infringe with their spiritual communion and fellowship in the brotherhood of Christ. And at that point, he seems to interrupt and inject these two verses in which he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, is slain. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Simple little declaration. But do you realize that what that has meant to the body of Christ? What that simple little statement has meant to the entire church now for 2,000 years, as they now are able to use this picture, this type that was set back 4,000 years prior, 3,000 years prior, which was set then in the history of Israel. How we would have read that account for many generations to see that it was merely a passage of the Hebrews from the bondage and slavery of Egyptians to the release and liberty now and the creation of a nation who are now to be God's chosen people. Merely a statement of historical fact, which to this very day is so commemorated by the Hebrew community. They see it merely as a day of liberation, the birth of a nation. But when we put the construction of scriptural authority behind the symbolism of that type, oh, what a grand vista, what a panorama, what a great drama is open before us. Then we begin to see Christ, our Passover Lamb, is slain for us. We see then he is the Lamb of God, and he is the one that is going to be the basis of deliverance, whose blood being put on the doorposts and lintels of our hearts is going to deliver us from the angel of death, and which allows us then to be able to eat of that lamb with the unleavened bread, with the hyssop, and then with our sandals on feet and staff on hand, ready to go on that journey, we journey now into the promised land of God's kingdom. Now how all of that fits scripture into place. And with that type, we can now see all the fine details and how that enriches our yearly assemblage in the memorial service. Had we not this beautiful application given to us by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle, we would be so deprived of our meaningful and the intimacy of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And thus is the legitimate use of types. Thus we are able to see the connections, and then the doctrines begin to be pulled together into a hitching post. They're all now focused purposefully and so beautifully describing a system of understanding of how now God is able to take sinful man and bring him together to reconciliation with a all-righteous infinite creator to bridge that gap. And that is the work of reconciliation. And that has been the burden. That has been the quest of all of God's people throughout the age. And this attempt of reconciliation, of being able to comprehend and to see how the wisdom and the justice and the love of the power of a divine creator can be so combined and so synthesized and so integrated together that they're able now then to be all united in a divine, consistent, harmonious plan of the ages. And so we find that that is the quest of all of God's people. And so it was with Brother Russell. He too was on that quest to seek how to pull things together in a hitching post. as a young man, he became almost with the point of disillusionment with Christianity, could not reconcile the inconsistencies of Christianity with hellfire, eternal torment, with a divine God. And so he lapsed for a period of time into doubt and skepticism, infidelity. But then, as he began to hear, well, yes, there is a thought of God did die, did send his son to die for all mankind, and that there is to be a time of reconciliation. There is to be time, a period in which God will extend his grace and mercy to all men and not be such a monster as to create beings and then to merely consign them to an eternity of torment. What blasphemy! And such a sensitive heart and a loving soul wanted to reach out for a more understandable, comprehensible creator and system of thought. And so he heard of restitution. God has a hope. Ransom, yes. But how and where? What is the process whereby the two can be reconciled? That was the burden of his heart. He knew there had to be an answer. And so, as is so clearly and beautifully shown in his brief autobiography in the reprints, I'm sorry I do not have the exact citation at the moment, but there you will find under the index under Tabernacle of Shadows the creative process that the Holy Spirit used to draw that servant, that wise and faithful servant, to the understanding of this divine plan. And how was that process initiated? You remember that how he, in heaviness of heart, wanted to resolve his dilemma. And so for 3 days he prayed earnestly, fasted, on his knees and in an earnest, almost like, you know, Daniel and his prayers before the Lord. And on his knees he sought the Lord to reveal to him the keys, how to bridge the gap, how to understand the missing links. And you remember on the third day he expressed how the exhilaration and the joy that must have just stimulated that heart, how he then began to see. He had that aha experience. Now I see. How he then saw that the concept of the sin offering was the linkage between the ransom and restitution, and then ultimately to atonement. And it was that awareness of this process of the sin offering that really then put it all into place. And then he went on in his joyful emancipation of his intellect and of his heart and of his spirit. He then went on to write the Tabernacle of Shadows. It was there that he was able to then see how all these seemingly disconcerting and disconnected texts all were brought together in this hitching post of God's type that he laid down on at Sinai's mountain, where Moses was given every detail of that pattern on the mount. And there he then began his wonderful ministry, where not only the volumes and not only the tracts, not only the sermons that were thousands of sermons that were delivered, and not only the thousands of sermons that were printed in weekly newsletters, newspapers, but that ministry was wide world. Only because the type was there to illuminate and to point out the specifics and to bring all these doctrines together. And so we are so grateful for the hitching posts that God has ordained and he has created for us all. And in our reconciliation and our understanding of it, we are then brought to the manner in which those types revealed these intricate details of these divine truths. He saw that there was a gap between the ransom and the atonement, and that the sin offering did fulfill that gap. He saw it was necessary then for the church to be involved in this process of being the conduit whereby the blessings of the ransom might be filtered down to the world of mankind. And he used, as you all well know, that well-defined illustration. There underneath is the desert is a pool of massive water, life-giving, sustaining water. And on the surface, nothing but an arid desert, devoid of any life. But with one were to put a pump, a well, between the surface and that substrata of water, there could be brought up a river of life, refreshing and giving stream. And so he used that analogy that the pool of water is the ransom, the arid desert is the world of sin and death, mankind cursed, and that well which brings that water to the surface and provides the means whereby life-sustaining fluids can be given is the church. It is the church that merely brings the effects of that ransom to the surface, available to the mankind to use. Another way in which this can be illustrated is simply through a fact of history. You remember that in 1865, at the end of the Civil War, President Lincoln signed what is known as the Emancipation Proclamation. More than 200 years of slavery, in which the abject poverty of an enslaved people was now to be done away with. Legally, it was abolished. But did that improve the condition of the slaves at the time? They were just as much in the shackles of ignorance, in the shackles of poverty, in the shackles of oppression, the moment after the signing of that declaration than as they were before. And it has taken now over 100 years, even to this day, to be able to bring up that enshackled peoples to the point of equality, of opportunity, and of life as everyone else, and so the world of mankind. Jesus paid the ransom 2,000 years ago, but the world of mankind is still in its shackles of sin and death, and is not even now awaiting, as the scripture says, that the world is waiting for the manifestation, the groaning and travailing and pain together until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, still in their shackles. Ah, they're waiting until that well is finished, so that then the ransom, the blessings of that ransom might be flowing unto them, that the ransoming work might then reach them through the process of the sin offering. Then will be the come to pass, that beautiful promise of Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride shall say, come, whosoever will drink of the waters of life freely. What is that waters of life? My, those were the same waters that Jesus said, I will give it forth, living waters coming forth from his belly. Ah, yes, the rivers of life. And so, that sin offering, then, is the means whereby the blessings can reach. And we say the church, therefore, has a part in that sin offering. And why? Because as we turn to Leviticus 16, we find that therein, we find how that process of delivery is brought about. Oh, I say our time is so fleeing. We find that in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, that there is the relationship between the church and its head, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we say that in this chapter, the church's share in that sin offering work is accomplished and is manifested. We note that in that work, the sin offering is a sacrifice of the Day of Atonement as being this bridge between the ransom and the an atonement. And the sacrifices of the bullock and the Lord's goats will prove us that point to us. We have no time to show the various numerous texts that prove the ransom. We have no time to illustrate and cite the texts that show the ecclesia, the church's share in the sin offering sufferings of Jesus. But that is not enough to say that we are sharing in the sin offering. We come to the type itself. We come to the point in which we see that the type manifests the union of the head and the body in that one process. Our critics, and there are many critics, would deny us that right. They would say that we have no scriptural basis on which to say that the church has a part in the sin offering, because we have no scripture to prove it. We can prove beyond any shadow of doubt that we are sharers in the sufferings of Christ, but we do not have any scripture that says that we are sharing in the sin offering of Christ. No other scripture than the type itself. No other scripture than what it says, that Aaron brought a bullock for a sin offering, and then there was brought from the people two lambs for a sin offering. And both were for a sin offering, but there's no scripture that says that those lambs were used as a sin offering, other than the type. And we cannot prove a doctrine by a type. So what basis do we have to say that the church is represented in those goats? I'm sorry, goats. The Lord's goat. Well, it's true. I have no scripture, and Brother Russell does give no scripture, to show specifically that the goats classes is representing the church. We can only use the type itself. And I submit that when we allow the type to interpret itself, there can be no question that the goats cannot be our Lord Jesus Christ, as is maintained by the nominal system of view and some of our brethren themselves. I maintain that the text material does prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that those two goats that were brought could not represent our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us give four reasons why we would say so. Reason number one, and I'm going to read these few texts in advance first. Let me read from Leviticus 16, the third chapter, down through the 19th. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on, and then skip to the fifth verse. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goat for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now there we find the account of these three animals being brought for a sin offering, the bullock. In the first instance, we find in Leviticus 13:3, and Aaron shall come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall take, in the fifth verse, of the congregation of the children of Israel, two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. So then these three animals were brought for the purpose of the sin offering. In the first instance, it says that Aaron brought the bullock. The bullock was brought then by Aaron. It was not supplied by anyone else, whereas the goats were brought from the people. It's very significant that God supplied the bullock. Remember that Jesus said, "A body thou hast prepared me." It is that logos life, that life that was the firstborn of God's creation. It was that life that was with him from the earliest beginning of the human of creation. It was that life that brought all of the material universe into existence. It was that logos that had now come to this earth in order to accomplish the God's will for him. It was he then who was provided by Aaron. And in the type, there was a special flock. And even at this hour, this very day, in Israel, in preparation for the third temple, they are breeding a breed of cattle, which they claim will be a pure strain, so that when the third temple is erected, that they will have a flock that will be suitable for sacrifice and offering unto God. That is their provision, that they make a special one for such services. But then Aaron brought the bullock, and therefore the man Christ Jesus was created into the earth. That logos life descended from the realms of light to the shades of night and came in the form of the man Christ Jesus, who came to give himself a ransom for all. And then the goats, they were brought from the people. They were from the ordinary stock. They from the human earthly provision. And so to say that the goats could then represent Jesus would certainly be incongruous with the pictures here given. One was given from God, the bullock, whereas the goats were of the earth, earthly, provided by man. Secondly, in Leviticus 6 and 16, 6 and 11, we find that the words used for the offerings was very interesting. In the sixth verse we read, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." When the bullock is brought in, the instructions is then to offer the bullock. This is animal will be sacrificed, and in every detail what was to be done and how that sacrifice was to be carried out was spelled out. But then we note that in the 11th verse, that the sacrifice was carried out by, sacrifice was that the animals were brought before and presented prior to the sacrifice of the Lord's goat. There was an intervening step presented, and that makes all the qualitative difference in the world. That word presented is amad. And it's from Strong's 5975, which says, "cause to have a standing." That goat needed to have an additional work done for it before it could be offered as a sin offering sacrifice. The bullock did not. And that work that had to be done for it was to give it a standing, to make it right, to make it qualified and worthy of sacrifice. Were you to look up in Young's exhaustive concordance, you will find that there are 12 words used for present and presented, and one of those 12 is amad, and that word amad means the cause to have a standing. And in those verses, there are five Old Testament words with Ahmad, and all five of them are associated with deficiency, a lack. They had to be made up for. Something had to be done to make it acceptable. And in all five cases, in the case of leprosy, in the case of a blemished beast being offered, in the case of poverty, and they were not able to provide sufficient funds, there had to be an amad. There had to be a standing made. And so that word is associated with inferiority. It could not in any way, shape, or form possibly represent the sacrifice of perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, in the third instance, there's a different word in the offering. The word offered for the bullock is different from the word offer for the Lord's goat. And therefore, there is a disparity, and I wish we could enter into that. And then fourthly, to say that the bullock represents Jesus and the Lord's goat represents Jesus, would not that imply that there were two deaths? That Jesus had to die in bullock for the sins of himself and for his house, and then he had to die as a goat for the sins of the people, as though he had to die twice for the cancellation of sin. Rather than, wouldn't it be far more logical and far more scriptural to say that those two animals represent the two sides, two parts of the same one offering for sin, the head Jesus represented by the ransom and by the sin offering sufferings that he endured, and then the body, that which is supplied by each and every one of the body in order to make themselves competent to be the administrators in that kingdom so that they can be the conduit of those blessings that result from the ransom to the world of mankind. Oh yes, far greater than that. Far more wise and scripturally based to say that certainly the Lord's goat represents the body of Christ. Oh, dear brethren, I'm sorry our time is gone. So much more to say, but let us speak thanks that God has given us these hitching posts. God has given us these types so that we can use them, not abuse them, but to see in them the intricacies and the detailed work of our salvation. And we are so thankful for them. May the Lord add his blessing.